This morning, we are going to be continuing in the Gospel of John, and we're going to be transitioning. The Gospel starts making a very big movement taking place here. Christ is going to be ramping up his ministry. He's ramping up his teaching, and we see him, this big transition from where he was speaking with Nicodemus in chapter 3, where they have this private conversation, to now Jesus' ministry is in this Gospel is becoming very public. And so, what we're going to see here, this is a very famous section, the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman. And we're going to take some time to kind of unpack that a little bit and introduce this chapter to us. We're going to spend the next couple weeks in this. Just there's so much rich teaching about who Jesus Christ is and what he gives us, what he offers us, and how he comes to us. And so if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Gospel of John chapter 4. And we're going to be in verses 1 through 15 this morning. And if you would just stand with me as we read the word of God, just to honor his word. If you have a Bible, it's going to be on the screen behind me here, or you can actually grab one in the seat in front of you. John chapter 4, starting in verse 1. Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only he left Judea and departed again for Galilee, and he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." This is the word of God for the people of God. Let us pray. Jesus Christ, we just thank you for your revelation of who you are. May we know you more as living water in our life. May our lives overflow with your love and your eternal life. May we encounter you this morning in your word. May your Holy Spirit radically transform us and change us to become a wellspring of your life. Lord, draw us closer unto you. Heal us. Change us. We cry out to you. We need you, our living water. Lord, we look forward to seeing how you this morning, and use me as sinful man to proclaim your perfect word to us all. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. You guys may be seated. So this morning, what I'm going to do for us is, as we get into this section here, this is just the beginning. Chapter 4 here, like I said, is so rich with this teaching about who Christ is. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to try to be a mix of preaching and teaching this morning. We're going to have to kind of explain a little bit about Samaria and Samaritan people and all that, and why this is so significant. Because in our culture in America, North America, we're so used to multicultures intermingling. We are so pushed on tolerance and all these things in our lives. But what Jesus is doing this morning is radically breaking through major racial barriers. He's breaking through all kinds of religious barriers. He's breaking through all kinds of ceremonial barriers. He is just crashes right through these walls. And we can miss it because we're just so used to how our culture is in North America and the blessings that we do have in it. But this is not what it was like in the time of Christ. And so there's three observations I want to make for us, and then we're going to kind of unpack them this morning. The first observation is that Jesus is purposefully on mission. Second is Jesus is breaking down barriers. And third, Jesus is graciously superior to anything else we have in this world. So Jesus is purposefully on mission, Jesus is breaking down barriers, and Jesus is graciously superior. So the first part we see here is Jesus is purposefully on mission is in verses 1-4. And this is a transition from chapter 3 and what's going on here. But John records, he says, "Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed for Galilee, and he had to pass through Samaria." Now, the reason Jesus left Judea, John says, is because he knew that the Pharisees knew something was going on with his ministry. And that something was that Jesus was gaining more and more followers. More people were leaving John's ministry and his baptism ministry and were now coming to Christ and being baptized under his disciples. And so our first reaction is when we see that Jesus knew of this and Jesus decided to leave the scene, was to think that, oh, maybe Christ was a little bit afraid of Pharisees. That he might have been intimidated about them being frustrated with him. It would make sense. Jesus, not too long ago in chapter 2, had been turning over tables in the temple and been preaching against them. Jesus had then, with one of their major religious leaders, been telling him he needed to be born again, that he could not see eternal life unless he was born anew. No matter how much he obeyed the law, if he was not born of spirit, he would not enter into see the kingdom of God. That could be a natural reaction for us to think that Jesus is now kind of leaving the scene because he stirred up a hornet's nest against him. And he's a little bit of afraid, because that's what you and I would be, that they are going to come after him. They're aware of him. He's now on their radar. He's gone from, okay, a guy who's been baptized by John and a few people are following him, to now hordes of people are leaving John the Baptist, who is on their not so nice list, and leaving and going to follow Jesus. Is Jesus starting a revolution? Is Jesus raising up an army against them as the Pharisees? Is Jesus going to who is he? What is he? And so our natural reaction when we see that Jesus is aware of what is going on with the Pharisees is that he's like, you know what? They're gonna come get me. They're gonna come arrest me. They're gonna come after me, and I'm gonna leave. I'm gonna get out of town. But see, in John 3:35, something really interesting is revealed to us. John records in the previous chapter in verse 35 that it is the Father who has given all things into Jesus' hand. Christ controls everything. Jesus holds all the timing of his ministry and his life in his hand. And so we can't then assume, if Christ is in full control and full authority of all that is going on with his ministry and all that's taking place in this world, that he is leaving because of fear. He is not running for the hills. He's not tucking his tail and going, "Ooh, I got to get out of town because the posse are coming after me." So it's got to be another reason. He has another reason. He has some divine appointments. And so as I was studying, putting this sermon together, there were a lot of possibilities, a lot of, you know, this could be what is driving Jesus forward. But I want to put four big ones in front of you for just a few seconds here, because I believe they shape this idea that Christ is, that everything that goes on with the Samaritan woman is not haphazard. It's not random, but it's purposeful. The first possibility that why Jesus is leaving and leaving now is a possibility of timing. The Pharisees may have stirred up trouble to get rid of Jesus, but his hour has not come. Examples we see are in John 7:30, where Christ says, John records, "So they were seeking to arrest Jesus, one laid a hand on him because his hour had not come. Jesus knew the hour of his death and his crucifixion. And the Pharisees were not in charge of this. They could not preempt it. They could not shorten his time in ministry. Jesus knew that of his 3.5 year long ministry, the actual day and hour of his crucifixion. And so he is just moving forward the next phase of the growth of his ministry, the next expansion of his ministry. Yes, they were stirred up like a hornet's nest. Yes, they may not be happy with Christ, but they were not in charge of the timing of his crucifixion. He is. So he possibly leaves because of the timing, the things that needed to do next to accomplish his ongoing mission and his appointment with the cross in the next 3 years. A second possibility that we could consider of why Jesus decided to leave at this moment was because he knew that the Pharisees would be going against John the Baptist. They would be persecuting him because Jesus, his ministry is expanding. And Jesus wanted to help John save face because John's ministry was not complete yet. It would be very easy for the Pharisees to come against John and say, look, his ministry is discredited. His baptism is discredited. All that he's telling you to do is of no value because look, his followers, his disciples, they're packing up and going with Jesus. This guy has no validity whatsoever to be speaking of what he is because nobody wants to follow him anymore. We kind of do that too. We like a big crowd. We think just because there's a big crowd, something powerful might be going on there and something small has no value. And so, it is very possible that the Pharisees could have used Jesus' popularity to discredit John the Baptist. And so Jesus leaves to help John save face. Another possibility that has been raised is the combination of both of keeping Christ's ministry and John's ministry in solid standing. Because they were the Pharisees could be saying, look, they're splintered groups. Jesus is stealing from him. John baptized him. John anointed him. John called him the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And now they're competing for followers. They have no credit. They're not men of God. And so Jesus could be leaving to not only encourage and help John save face, but possibly to keep the Pharisees from having any foothold to come against his ministry and all that he's doing. But the fourth possibility, and this is one where I really believe is the main thing of what was driving Christ, was he felt a divine impulse to go to Galilee by way of Samaria because God planned a divine appointment in Samaria. That God wanted to do something radical in Samaria. In verse 4, we see the words had to. Jesus had to go to Galilee through Samaria. Now, I'm going to unpack that here a little bit more and what that phrase had in its context a little bit more for us. But it's very difficult to be sure which of these purposes was driving Jesus or if there were others we are not aware of. But because we know all things have been given to him in his hands in John 3:35, we know he was not being controlled by circumstances, but was in charge of the circumstances. He was not merely responding to his environment. He was purposefully in charge of his environment. And so whatever was driving him, he is not responding out of fear. His four purposes, whether they actually were what driving him or not, will be an act of grace. Think about it. It's gracious that he keeps his appointed hour on the cross. It is gracious that he care that John not be publicly discredited more than necessary. It is gracious that he guard the unity of both movements of his and John's. And it is gracious that he feel constrained to keep a divine appointment in Samaria with a serial adulterous woman. All of those are possible actions of his grace. And when you think about that Christ is in control of everything that's going on, That means there could be multiple purposes that are driving him. Millions of purposes that are driving him to his next movement. Has anybody here ever played chess? Anyone try? I play chess. I love chess. I've been teaching my son Matthew to play chess. He's actually getting very good at it. He's 10 years old, and if I'm not paying attention, he can give me a run for my money. And chess is a game where you make certain moves, and you're not just trying to make one move to cause your opponent to make one move. Every move you make is strategic because you're trying to have a rippling effect that will cause your opponent to make specific strategic moves. And you're hoping that they will fall into, I'm going to give up my pawns. I'm going to give up my knight. I'm going to move my castle. I'm going to move these things to cause my opponent to make themselves vulnerable to destruction, for me to conquer them. Every move you make has a rippling effect throughout the whole game. It's not just the next move. It's multiple moves down the way. Every move that Christ makes on the chessboard of our lives is not just have to do with our individual life, but it ripples throughout all eternity. Jesus' purposeful movement from Judea towards Galilee through Samaria wasn't just for that woman, wasn't just for her town. It rippled through all eternity. Centuries later, we are still talking about the movement and the intentionality of Jesus Christ. And this was the expansion of his kingdom. Jesus Christ, his movement to move from Judea and to, no matter what the Pharisees were doing, no matter what they were plotting, they had no power and authority over him. He knew the next piece he was going to move on the puzzle. He knew how he was going to move this game board. And he knew what the victory outcome is going to be 3 years later on the cross. And so this is just part of his plan. It's not random chance that Jesus Christ is saving you from sin and damnation. And he is not just saving you for you. He saves you and I for his glorious, radical kingdom that is still to be revealed. And so yet, this just one movement to impact one life will impact her town, will impact how the world understands the kingdom and how it expands, not just to Hebrews, but as we're going to learn about here, is the most distasteful, nasty, sinful, rotten people viewed in all of Judea. They too can enter into the kingdom of God. That his salvation and his love and his eternal life is not limited to the religious, righteous men, but it is for all, as we have learned in chapter 3, that God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever, and Christ is now going to show us the reality of the whoever. So this is a very purposeful movement. And when he makes this purposeful movement, we see in verse 4 through 8 that Jesus begins to break barriers. He begins to take down what people understand about their different races, about class, about gender issues, and about sin issues. Verse 4 through 8, John records, and he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well, and it was about the sixth hour. And a woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Jesus had to pass through Samaria. He had to pass through it. Now, here's something interesting. He didn't have to go through Samaria. He had to. You see, there are multiple roads going north into Galilee. And I'm going to have the guys throw up a map for kind of show us. And down at the bottom, I highlighted, you see Judea, and then I highlighted Jerusalem there. There are multiple routes going north. And so I put kind of a red mark going up the map on both sides. Those are the two northern routes that were normally used by good. Thank you. Those are two routes that are normally used by good Hebrews, good Jews, because they would not go through the land of Samaria. Now, Samaria was not normally considered, was not historically a land. It actually was the capital of the northern kingdom back in the Old Testament when Israel had been split into two, the nation of Israel was split, and there was Israel and Judah. And so after, in 2 Kings, after the Assyrians had conquered that whole area, it became the whole territory was named Samaria. And so it was settled with an intermingling of leftover Hebrews and people of other religions, other races, Arabs, and all these people who were brought in, and they stayed and settled in that land and brought all their religion and their issues there. One theologian named Dan Carsons described it this way. He said, after the Assyrians captured Samaria, which was the capital of the northern kingdom of Israel, in 722 and 21 BC, they deported all the Israelites of substance and settled the land with foreigners. And those foreigners intermarried with the surviving Hebrews and adhered to some of the foreign ancient religions of those people. And we see this in 2 Kings chapter 17 and 18. And after the exile of the southern kingdom into Babylon, Jews returning from that homeland, they viewed these Samaritans not only as children of political rebels, but they also viewed them as racial half-breeds whose religion was tainted by various unacceptable elements. In about 400 BC, the Sumerians erected a rival temple on Mount Gerizim. Later on, the Jews would march up and destroy that temple. And so they viewed these people as they were not Hebrews. Matter of fact, the Samaritans, they only looked at the first five books of the Old Testament as God's word, and they ignored all the rest. We kind of see that in a lot of our American quote Christianity. We want to pick and choose what parts of the Bible we're going to follow. Oh, we're only gonna follow a few things here. Or God didn't really inspire all this. Or this is God's not really authoritative here. And so these people were religiously, they were heretics to them. They were half-breeds. They had disobeyed God's word to go and intermarry with people of other religions, and they had practiced those other religions at times. Now, at the time that of Christ, the Samaritans were some form of hybrid form of Judaism. And they were kind of leaving behind a lot of their other pagan religions. But the Hebrew people, they would have nothing to do with them. That's why the different routes, they didn't even want to go through their land because they saw them as unclean. They saw them as just to touch their land might defile you. Think about the level of racism that existed at that time. The hatred of these people. They despise people. I don't even want to go in your land because your dust is polluted by your sinful, half-breed, polluted self, and I don't want that dust on me. That is how they viewed the Samaritans. And Jesus says, I have to go. I had to go through there. I had to go into that land. I had to go into that land. So he chose the most direct and shortest route. One that is a Roman road, patrolled by Romans. The Romans would have used it because they don't have those religious biases. And they would have, it was a great, quick, fast route. But we learn as we get into chapter 4, Jesus wasn't in a hurry to get to Galilee. He had an appointment in Samaria, and Jesus would stay in Sychar for 2 days teaching people about his kingdom. He would stay there, and he's not in a hurry to get to Galilee. He's got an appointment in Samaria. And he goes to a place on a specific town and a specific hour at a specific location to meet a specific woman. And so, ladies, you need to have your ears hearing this about how much Jesus Christ values you. Because this moment, he treats a woman with the same level of respect and teaching as he had just done with Nicodemus, the religious ruler of Israel. He engages with her in a theological discourse. He engages with her in speaking about his eternal kingdom. Women, you were never to speak to a man, let alone a religious man, unless he was your husband or your father or your brother. Ladies, you were not only were you not allowed to speak, you didn't interact with them. You were seen as less than a half value of a man. It took at least two women's testimonies to in a court of law to go against one man's testimony. You didn't even have equal value in the community to testify yourself, to take care of yourself. And here Jesus radically breaks down racial barriers. He breaks down gender barriers. And now he engages with a woman that we learn about in later on in verses 17 and 18, who is a serially broken, multi-divorced, now living in sin woman. And so he engages with a sinful, defiled person who we also learn about practices and engages in a false worship. He is breaking down religious barriers, theological barriers. He is radically pursuing her. Jesus' purpose is to break down these dividing walls of sin, race, and false belief. He did not come to save the righteous, but sinners. All three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, record a very similar statement I'm going to have put up on the screen here in Mark 2:17. Jesus says, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. That makes sense, right? I don't go to the doctor unless I'm sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. I came to seek and to save the lost. The Apostle Paul echoes this belief in 1 Timothy 1:15. He says, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Sinners, of who I am the foremost. In chapter 3, Jesus was speaking with Nicodemus, a Pharisee, a teacher, a part of the ruling council. He was the top dog of being in religious law, keeping God, a law-keeping godly man. And Jesus said to him that he could not enter the kingdom of God unless he was born again. Not a work that he could earn, not something that he could lead his way to, but something that was a gracious gift of God, new life given to all who believe. Now Jesus purposefully moves his ministry from this top dog righteous man whose story ends with an unknown if he ever converts to Christ, to a low of all lows, a broken, sinful Samaritan woman who she too needs new life. She too needs to be born again. And Christ is going to use a place that she visits on a regular basis to touch her in her deepest wounds and her deepest sins and her deepest issues. And she is going to fight and argue with him for a while. But the kingdom of God wins out the day. Notice what Jesus did. First, he went through Samaria. Second, he sent his disciples to buy food, presumably to touch and interact with unclean Samaritan men so that he could be alone at that well. They didn't all have to go, but Jesus sent them away. He sat on the well to be fully open, not hidden from anybody, and fully available to encounter her. Fourth, he asked this woman, whom he knew was unclean, impure, heretical, in disrepute, for a drink. And not just a permission to get a drink, but for a drink from her bucket, from her canteen, which means he was asking to have personal connection with her drinking water, with her water, with I want to have personal relation, connection with you. It's a form of a very beginning, respectful intimacy. I'm not just wanting you to give me, you to draw water from my cup and give it to me. I want to have water from your cup, from your canteen, from your bucket. I want to have interaction with you. Can I have a drink from your water bottle? Jesus says. Jesus says at the end of verse, and she says at the end of verse 9, a very powerful and revealing response of her own racism towards Jews. Jews have no dealings with Samaritans, she says. But more literally, it is Jews don't use together. Jews don't have in common with us. Jews don't interact with us. You can't be asking me to use the same bucket. That isn't done. This isn't how our races interact. We don't intermingle. We know how you see us and how we see you. Jesus is blurring her boundaries. Jesus is invading her mindset. He's invading her standings. He's invading and breaking through who she is as a woman. Jesus is pursuing this unacceptable relationship with this woman. God is pursuing this woman. He means to have her in heaven. This is a gracious relationship. Everything is intentional. This is not just happening by random chance. This is by design. God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, we saw in John 3:17, but in order that the world might be saved through him. And he is coming to save as wretched of a sinner as you would see in that time frame. And he will continue to do that throughout his gospels. He will touch unclean lepers. He will minister to prostitutes. He will dine with tax collectors. He did not come to save the righteous or those who think they are righteous, but those who are aware how sick they are. See, our sin is a sickness. And those who get healing are the ones who understand how sick they are. Christ came to heal you. We cannot put ourselves in the place of Jesus and think, oh, this is a great evangelism strategy sermon. This is a great passage for you and I to learn about how to share our faith. Because if we do so, then we lose out on something very powerful. We are the woman at the well. We are that wretched sinner. We are that depraved human being. We are unclean person. We are unrighteous without Christ coming to us. How can I go be an evangelist of the gospel when I have not been evangelized by the gospel myself? How can I go talk about living water if I am not flowing with the living water in me? I am not drinking from the wellspring of life. How can I? This is not an evangelism sermon on the steps to go be a good missionary. This is how a sermon, this is a passage teaching us about Christ, teaching us about how he loves us, how he values us, how he views us, that our racial barriers cannot hold back his love. Our gender barriers cannot hold back his love. The depth of your sin cannot hold back his love. He is pursuing us. She had no idea in the middle of the day that she would come in contact with God himself, who would give her eternal life. You see, the sixth hour, that's noontime, which is what we're going into right now. And I'm starting to get hungry, so I'm sure you are too. This is the middle of the day. This is not when most people would come to gather water. Most people come to gather water in the cool of the day. Most time at the end of the day, they would gather water for their cooking, for their bathing, from washing up for the day and preparing themselves and for drinking. Or they may come early in the morning as well if they ran overnight. But the middle of the day, she's going so that she might be alone because she's carrying all this shame of her sin. Now, we're not going to get into that today. That's for next week. But she is avoiding her own people. She's avoiding everyone because she's carrying all this shame. She's avoiding everything, but she cannot avoid the Son of God. You see, he knew she would be there at that day, at that moment, in that town, at that well, and he chose to put himself right in her path so she could not avoid the invading grace of Jesus Christ. He is purposeful and he is breaking barriers so that he may now reveal to us and to her his gracious superiority. Verses 10 and 11. The Samaritan woman had just said to him, "Jews have no dealings with us Samaritans." And Jesus responds. Jesus answers her. He says, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." "Woman, may God open your eyes," he's saying to her, "because you are talking with the Son of God who carries in himself the gift of God and is offering you right now living water." In verse 11, the woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw the water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water you're talking about?" She's arguing with him. She's not convinced of who he is yet. She doesn't see it. She's just like Nicodemus. When Jesus said to Nicodemus, "I have a new birth for you," just like Christ saying, "I have new living water for you." And Nicodemus said, "Am I supposed to climb back up into my mother's womb to be born again? There's no womb big enough for a grown man to climb into. What am I supposed to do here?" It's a sarcastic response. She says to him, "You have living water for me? You have new birth for me? You don't even have a bucket. You have nothing to drink from." This is a picture of how blind we are in our sin. God comes to us to give us new life, and we cannot process it. We can't understand it. We can't see it. She is unable to see the glory of the only Son of God. So in verse 12, she begins to interact with him more and to argue with him more. She says, "Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock?" Is Jesus greater than Jacob? A man who had wrestled with God, who had encountered God, had his life changed and permanently walked with a limp because the angel of the Lord dislodged his hip and changed his name to Israel, one who has encountered, wrestled with God. Are you greater than him? Do you think Jesus is greater than Jacob? And he answers her. "Everyone who drinks of this water, the water you're getting right now, will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." Yes, I am greater. Yes, I am greater. I am superior to Jacob, and my gift is superior than Jacob's gift. My water is superior than Jacob's water, and my well is superior. My sons and my daughters, they will never die. You see yourself, we struggle with who's more superior, Hebrew or Samaritan. Who's better? Male or female? I tell you, right this moment, Christ says to her, You will be superior when you have eternal life in me. When you are one of my children, when you have been bought by my blood, when you have eternal life, when my presence is in your life, you will be made clean, righteous. You will be transformed to something that was unclean, unworthy, unvaluable, to somebody who is. I am superior. So let's look at this superior water for a second. If you have your Bibles, I'm going to jump around very quickly here. In verse 10, Jesus says that this water, that it's a gift. If you knew the gift of God, he says, this is a gift. This is not something she earned. It's not something she deserved. This is not something she wanted. It's the gift of God that is being given to her. This eternal life that we have is not something that we earn. It's not something she earned. She's not a law keeper. She's a lawbreaker. It's a gift. Heard an illustration one time about salvation, and it just stuck with me. That salvation, you don't get cleaned up before you take a bath. It's by getting in the bath that you are made clean. It's the power, that is what salvation is. It is what makes you clean. The gift that makes you clean is by being submersed in the water, having the filth of who you are washed away. You don't make yourself clean absent the water. You have to be in the water. And as Christ tells us, the water has to be in you. The presence of God in you is what makes you clean. This is a gift of God. And he says also in verse 10, that this is not just a gift of God, it is living water. He would have given you living water. If you knew who it was standing in front of you, he would have given you living water. This is life. Now, a lot of us grew up in the church. I grew up in the church. And we can attend church and not be a Christian. We can go to church. We can study the Bible and not be transformed. It is by receiving this gift and knowing the one who gives it to you that it gives you and transforms you to have life. Just like sitting in McDonald's every single Sunday for a couple hours doesn't turn you into a chicken McNugget. It doesn't. Neither does sitting in this building, hearing Tony or I preach, turn you into a follower of God. It is by you knowing the one who gives you eternal life and receiving that life that he gives you, that he transforms the substance of who you are. He transforms you. And so he says, the third thing we need to observe about this living water is if you drink it, you will never thirst again. That it is, there will always be there to satisfy you when your longing soul is thirsty. He says in verse 14, whoever drinks of that water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. And yet how often we turn to find other things to satisfy us, don't we? Other things to give us meaning, to give us value. Other things, people, marriage, money, children, accomplishments, degrees. And that is all chasing after false water. Empty wells. Christ says the fourth thing that we can learn from this water is that it becomes in you a spring, a well of water. The water that I will give him, Jesus said in verse 13, will become in him a spring of water. That's why you never get thirsty again. Not because one drink is enough, but because one true drink produces in you a well of eternity of drinks. It never goes away. It never ceases. I never can go to God and never not be satisfied. I have access to his throne room. I have access to his kingdom. He dwells in me and I can turn to him, rely on him, find thirst and meaning and satisfaction. So many of us are chasing love and value and meaning in other things. And when life throws us hard curveballs and when things are struggling, we want to say, oh, God doesn't love me. No, God has not stopped loving you. You stopped turning to the well that he has given you access to. You've stopped drinking from his well and you're trying to drink from false things. And that's why they always leave you thirsty. I love soda. I absolutely love soda to death. But one of my problems is every time I drink it, I'm still thirsty. It leaves me dehydrated. The worst thing I can do after going running for 6 miles or 10 miles is to come back home and drink soda. It will dehydrate me faster than anything else. And yet when we have thirst, having Christ in your life is not the absence of thirst. It is the solution for that thirst. He is there for you, never going away. And we want to turn to something else to drink from as if it will satisfy, if it will give us life. And what the fifth thing that we can learn from this about this water of life, this water gives us everlasting eternal life. Verse 14, a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Now, eternal life has all kinds of components to it. I don't have the time to unpack. But eternal life encompasses God's forgiveness of our sins, not because we earned it, but because he gives it. His unconditional, never-ending love of you. It never ends. You can't earn and get more of God's love. All you can do is bathe in his love. Eternal life begins is a joy that we find in the presence of God and knowing God, because we are known by our Creator. And therefore, if we're known by our Creator, he is the source of joy. He is the source of life. And so that invigorates us. It changes us. It's not taken away by momentary hardship. Eternal life comes with a purpose to glorify God with all that we are, and to make him known for who he is. You see, eternal life is not something that begins then. Jesus is offering her eternal life to begin now. Eternal life does not begin when I brush off this mortal coil. Eternal life, I can begin to experience and encounter and know now. Why are you waiting for then to experience what God has given you now? Freedom from sin. Those habitual sins that you continue to turn to. Why? Because those are false water. Those things that love that if my parents just validate me, if my job will just give me validation, if my career or my education or something else, that will give me meaning. What you're craving, what you're wanting is eternal life to be experienced now. Don't run from it. Now, I'd want to end today showing you how she experienced that eternal life. But we're not. Verse 15, the woman said to Jesus, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water any longer." I'd like to end this story and this sermon is showing you her salvation transformation. But see, she didn't at that moment embrace that living water that was given to her. Very much like her countrymen, they forsake the living water. Jeremiah, the prophet Jeremiah in chapter 2, verse 13, talked conveying God's message to his people and their struggle about living water and following God and following false gods. And he said, "For my people have committed two evils," Jeremiah records. "They have forsaken me." That's their first one, their first evil. "The fountain of living water," And their second evil is they hewed out, carved out, dug out in the ground, cisterns, holes in the ground for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. They would go and they would go and they would dig and say, I'm not going to rely on the one true living water any longer. I am going to go make something for myself that's going to give me meaning. That's going to satisfy my deepest longings. That's what's going to define me as a man. That's what's going to define me as a woman. That's what's going to take care of me. And they were going to, they dug in the dry ground and they went and found water and filled it. And what did it do? It the water. What does water do? What does ground do when it's parched? It sucks it up. And they had to keep working, keep filling, keep striving, keep trying to earn that which God is saying, I am your source of life. Stop trying to find life anywhere else. And your sin is that you've abandoned me. You've forgotten me. And this is what I do. This is what you and I do. When we turn to anything else, say, this will take care of me. This will give me meaning. This, if I just do this, then I'll have this kind of marriage. If I just have this, then I'll have that love. If I just have this, then I'll have that purpose. If I just have this, then I'll have that financial security. A matter of fact, the most amazing thing about following God is that he is the source of water. So no matter where God takes you in the dangers of this world, you will not find anything else that can satisfy you. He says, this is not our home. We are just sojourners passing through. And you are trying to settle in a land that is not yours. And this is, you're trying to find life in a world that is not for you. This world is going to be burned up and burned down. This world is going to be torn down. When I come back to just make your life happy, pretty, I'm going to destroy this world. And I'm going to make a new world. My life, life comes in me. And knowing me, staying in me, telling me, letting me be your everlasting life. Salvation does not begin then, my friends. It begins now. In every aspect of my life, I have seen where I have been like these people of Israel. If I'm trying to find security in finances in my business, I'm not going to find, my business cannot give me security. Only my God can. Try to find identity and degrees and accomplishment. And guess what? Nothing can, no title, no accomplishment is greater than Son of God. Adopted child of God. I've tried to find meaning and satisfaction in sex. I've tried to find meaning and satisfaction in accomplishment and people's praises. None of that can satisfy. None of that is greater than knowing what Christ is saying to her, if you knew the one that offers you eternal life, you would take it. Don't just know about him. Know him. This is why she rejects. She's like, woo, we don't know each other. We don't get intimate like this. And Jesus is like, oh, just wait, sister. I'm going to get real up in your business. I'm going to start talking to you about your broken theology. I'm going to start talking to you about your broken relationships. I'm going to start talking to you about your broken self. I'm going to get all up in your stuff. We're going to get real intimate here. And when he does, finish reading this chapter. When she's done drinking from that well, she leaves behind the buckets of the water she'd come there to get to go talk about the water she had just now has. And it changes her and it changes her community. You want to know how to be an evangelist for Jesus Christ? You allow the wellspring of life to fill you and you can't stop talking about Jesus. I remember when my little Elizabeth was just like 6 or 7 years old, she was nonstop when she asked Christ into her life, all she'd do was drive us, embarrass us, go talk to any random kid and stranger. Do you know Jesus? Do you know him as your God? She couldn't stop. She couldn't shut up. I'm like, hey, that's not proper etiquette. That's not how we do here. You're making people feel strange and weird. I'm like, and I felt the Spirit tell me, shut the heck up. Let my prophet speak. This is what we need to be like, this childlike faith. He wants to take this sister, this broken woman, and turn her into a daughter of God, overflowing, nonstop talking about his glory. The reason why so many of us are silent about our Jesus, the reason why this world doesn't know him, is because his so-called followers are turning to other wells and drinking from other places and not overflowing with the truth and the love and the grace and the forgiveness of who Jesus is. And that hits me in the gut, and hopefully it hits you too. We need to fall more in love with the living water. We need to let him overwhelm us, spill out of us. Let us become soaking wet, sloppy messes of his love. So when every time people come encounter with us, they get wet with the love of Jesus Christ. They get wet with the grace of Christ. And we can't stop talking about, stop preaching about, stop loving the way he loves us. So that is my challenge for us this morning. That is where I'm going to leave us this morning. If you're here this morning and you do not know that living water, I want to be in the back and pray with you. I can't change you, but I can introduce you to the one who can. And if you're here this morning and Christ is moving in you and showing you those empty cisterns, those things that you are trying to fill up, let them all be dried up and filled back in and go and turn to the one true wellspring. Repent, Christ said, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It is now. It is invading you. What he is doing with her is calling her to repent. My friends, and he will not turn you away. You cannot out-sin his love. You cannot out-sin his grace. You cannot outdo. Because here he is speaking to a wretched, depraved, broken woman who the whole world has rejected. If the Apostle Paul can say, I'm the worst of all these sinners, the rest of us, we're not outdoing them. Let us bathe this morning in Jesus. Amen. Let me pray for us. Lord Jesus Christ, as we come to this Lord's Supper and as the band comes up here to continue to lead us in worship, as we remember how you had an appointment with a cross that would take your life. You gave your life so that we might have life. May we remember your body broken. May we rejoice, not mourn, but may we rejoice in your expression of your love. And as we dip this bread that is a symbol of your broken body into the cup, and this cup represents your blood to wash away our depravity, our sin, our brokenness, our defilement, may we rejoice. May we lift holy hands because your blood has washed us and made us holy. May we sing a new song because you have given us new life. May we be a new people because you have adopted us as your own. Jesus Christ, we thank you for this message. We thank you for who you are. Lord, there's so many times we turn to other wells. Forgive us, O Lord. Forgive us for turning to anything else to define our value. Forgive us, O Lord, for turning to anything else to give us meaning in life. May we continue to turn to you. May we continue to rely on you. May we never look for anything else to satisfy us but you. And may the truth of who you are overflow in us. May it overflow out of us. May this world, may this community be radically changed because you've radically changed us.